John chapter 20. And we're going to read from verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. Now, if you think I'm just going to go over the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're mistaken. In actual fact, every time we preach the gospel, we tell the Easter story. Because the Easter story has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's the substance of the gospel. Well, in the gospel of John, we are normally told that we have 7 signs. Okay? Now, there are 3 different words that are used in connection with this. There are signs, and miracles, and wonders. Now, they're all really speaking about the same things, but just looked at from a different perspective. Miracles, that's the nature of them. A miracle is when the laws of nature are suspended in order to produce the results. Then there's wonders, and that speaks of the effect of it. It causes wonder in the hearts of people when these wonders are performed. The other word is the word signs. And John in his gospel always uses the word for signs. Now we read in chapter 20 many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that we have in John chapter 20 an 8th sign. So say, normally speaking, preachers will tell us that we've got 7 signs in John's gospel. I'll just give you the list of them. The first of them was the changing of the water into wine in John 2. The second one was the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The third was the raising up of the impotent man in John chapter 5. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. The fifth was the walking on the water in John chapter 6. The sixth was the man that was blind from birth, who was given his sight, John chapter 9. And the seventh was the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. But here in John chapter 20, we read of two appearings of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. The first time he appeared on the day that he rose from the dead. And on that occasion, Thomas was not there. Now, we're not told why he wasn't there, and I've often heard them berating Thomas because he wasn't there. Maybe there was good reason why he wasn't there. We don't know. We're not told. Certainly, the next time the Lord appeared to them, the Lord didn't berate Thomas for not having been there the previous time. So I think it's a bit unkind to Thomas to suggest that there was some reason, reason that really was not a reason that John wasn't there, or rather that Thomas wasn't there. So now he appears the second time. Now, it says after 8 days. But when the Jews did their reckoning, they counted the day of the previous event until the day of the following event. So the first day was the first day of the week, Sunday. Then we've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So the eighth day is the following Sunday, or the following first day of the week. So both appearings took place on the first day of the week. And on this occasion, Thomas was there. You'll recall that Thomas had said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and thrust my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He couldn't bring himself to accept the miraculous, even though he had seen miraculous events performed by Christ when he was alive. So he was an unbelieving believer at this point in time. And so the Lord appeared in the upper room again, and he showed them his hands and his side, and he said to Thomas, "Stretch forth thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And so Thomas actually never did that. It says, "Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." So the Lord Jesus replies to Thomas, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Of course, that takes in everyone in this room here today who's a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. Then, immediately falling upon that, we read these words. "And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." You'll notice the use of the word "other." So it must be referring to a sign that had just taken place. And that sign, I take it, was the presence of the nail prints in his hands and the spear wound in the side of the Lord Jesus. So that's the eighth sign. Possibly, when you come into chapter 21, you've got a ninth sign. Remember when the disciples went out fishing and they caught nothing all night, and the Lord said, "Cast on the right side of the ship and ye shall find," and they caught 153 great fish. Maybe that's a ninth sign, although we're not specifically told it was a sign. There is possibly even a tenth sign. You recall that when the disciples came to the shore, the Lord Jesus was already cooking fish. Where did he get them from? And so that may have been a tenth sign, but we're not sure of that. But certainly there is an eighth sign. Eight is the number of a new beginning. The eighth day to us is the first day of the week. And so we've got eight signs, I would take it at least, in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now, so what I want to speak about is this eighth sign. Not the sign so much itself, but lessons that we learn from this eighth sign, the sign of the riven hands and side of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so first of all, what I'm going to say to you is, it is proof of who the Lord Jesus is. That is, that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. For that, we could turn to Psalm 22 and verse 1, where we read the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then lower down in that same psalm, in verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, Psalm 22 was actually penned by David, we're told that, 1,000 years before Christ was born. And yet, we have in that psalm a graphic description of death by crucifixion 500 years before crucifixion had been invented. It was invented by the Phoenicians and popularized by the Romans. The Romans, I understand, crucified hundreds if not thousands of non-Roman citizens. And so we have here in Psalm 22 evidence that this is the Messiah. Not only do we have the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the words, they pierced my hands and my feet. But I understand that the very last statement given in Psalm 22 could read this way. It is finished, the fifth cry of the Lord Jesus, the sixth cry, sorry. Okay, so first of all then, it is proof of the identity of the Lord Jesus, that he is indeed the Messiah that was promised. Now we could turn to a lot of Old Testament scriptures that substantiate that claim. Now, I've never counted them myself, but I do understand that there are over 330 predictions in the Old Testament scriptures that relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world at his first coming, when he came to be the Redeemer. Now, that's amazing. You know, they say that you only need five different evidences of a person to be able to distinguish that one person from everybody else in the world. You need to know the street that they live on. You need to know the house that they live in. You need to know the town. You need to know the province or state, whatever it is. And you need to know the country. From that information, you can distinguish between the billions of people that exist in this world at this point in time. Isn't that amazing? But we've got over 330 predictions about the first coming of Christ into the world, beginning, of course, with the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we've got over 330 proofs of his identity. Secondly, it's proof of his death. The very fact that he had these nail prints in his hands and in his side, and the feet, and the spear wound in his side, is proof that he actually died. Okay? I'm going to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 15. We often say that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, and I would go with that. But I do believe that there is another there are another two verses that actually are more specifically the gospel in a nutshell. That is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to draw those three things together. First of all, it says Christ died for our sins. It does not say that Christ swooned, as some religious people would suggest. It has been suggested that Christ actually didn't die, he just swooned. And when they took him down and put him away in the sepulchre, in the coldness of the sepulchre, he woke up and he removed the stone and walked out. That's very convenient, isn't it? I don't know how, even if that was true, that he had only swooned, I don't know how on earth he would ever be able to remove that stone. It was a great stone that covered the whole of the entrance. So for that reason, he wouldn't be able to put his hand on the outside of the stone, because the stone completely covered the entrance. And, of course, there was a seal on it as well. And at the very least, he would be in a very, very weakened state, so he wouldn't be able to do that. But our verse says Christ died for our sins. Now, what is it that dies? Well, the spirit and the soul, they don't die. They go on forever. It's only the body that dies. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. What do you bury? Do you bury the soul or the spirit? Of course not. You bury the body. So it was the body that died. It was the body that was buried. Then it says, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The reason I'm saying that is this. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the body, the literal body of the Lord Jesus, just disappeared into gases. And when you ask him about the body that he appeared in the upper room, they say he borrowed a body. Now, isn't that convenient that he was able to find a body that already had nail prints in the hands and feet and a spear wound in the side? That, of course, is nonsense. He rose physically from amongst the dead. And that's the essence of the gospel message. And that's what preachers should be preaching every time they preach the gospel. That's where our emphasis needs to be, is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You see, that's the medicine that enables people to be saved. Okay? So without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there can be no gospel to be preached. So it's proof of who he is. It's proof of his resurrection. Thirdly, it is proof of the value of his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 reads this way, If Christ be not raised from the dead, ye are yet in your sins. Okay? If Christ be not raised from the dead, ye are yet in your sins. Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, it would be proof that God had not accepted the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. The resurrection is proof of the value of the sacrifice of Christ. So bear this in mind, will you? That when Christ hung upon the cross, he was there on the behalf of the whole human race. God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When Christ died upon the cross, he died to make salvation available to the whole human race. Not just for a select few, but for the whole human race. Now, some of you will have heard me mention this before. But when I was still a very young Christian, I was still in Cyprus, I bought a book from a publishing house called the Banner of Truth Trust. I didn't know, but that was a hyper-Calvinistic publishing house. It was a book written by John Owen, who was one of the old worthies. Now, I should have kept the book, I suppose, because I'm sure there was a lot of truth in it. But I only read the introduction to the book, written by some other person. And in that introduction, he refers to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the writer of the introduction made this statement, that when John wrote, for God so loved the world, that was not the world in general, but the world of the elect. And that sent my mind reeling until God gave me help to understand what the verse was saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Stop there. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever, that means anybody, suggests that there would be some that wouldn't believe. So, if the world is the world of the elect, I'm sorry, but some of the elect are not going to be saved because they won't believe. You see, you have to follow it through for the whole verse. He died on the behalf of the whole world. Every single person that has ever lived or ever will live in this world, Christ died on their behalf to make salvation available to every single person. That's what our verse is saying. That whosoever, anybody, believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, don't be afraid of that word, should. It's not suggesting that a person might get everlasting life, but on the other hand, and might not. It's the subjunctive case. And it's a conditional clause. In other words, what it's saying is, the only ground upon which a person would not perish but have everlasting life is if they believe. Okay? So every person who by faith receives the Lord Jesus has everlasting life and will not perish. Okay? Now, I hope you understand that. But the opposite is true. Whosoever believeth not shall perish. and will not have everlasting life. Now, I don't know where everybody in the audience stands today, whether every single one of you has had a moment when by faith they have received the Lord Jesus as Savior. If there's someone here and you have never had such a moment in your life, you're in a very dangerous situation. Because the word perish does not infer annihilation. It doesn't mean you'll go to nothing. The word to perish means to be lost. Should not be lost, but have everlasting life. And my Bible teaches me that when God created mankind, He created mankind to exist forever somewhere. I don't say live forever somewhere. Exist forever somewhere. Consciously exist. And if you die without having received Christ as your Savior, you will go to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that clear? Now, maybe there's someone here and you're saying to yourself, I'll take my chance on that. Well, you don't have a chance. Put it this way. Say there is no God, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell. What have I lost? I haven't lost anything. I tell you, I look back to a time 63 years ago when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I have not had a moment to regret the choice that I made. So even if there is no eternity, I've had the best possible kind of a life. I am so grateful for the life that I've been given. I would never change places with anybody. But listen, what happens if I'm right and you're wrong? I've gained everything. You've lost everything. Okay, so it's proof of the value of the sacrifice of Christ. Again, it is proof of the resurrection of the dead. First of all, it's proof of the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or them that sleep. In other words, His resurrection is the proof that believers are going to be raised and they're going to be with Him forever. We are going to be physically raised from the dead. God created man a tripartite being. That is, He's composed of spirit and soul and body. And the whole man is going to be redeemed. The moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, my spirit was quickened, made alive. But my body is just the same. And my body, if the Lord doesn't come soon, my body is going to go to the grave. I've already purchased my plot up in the cemetery here in town. That's where my body is going to be laid if the Lord doesn't come first. But when the Lord Jesus returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first from the grave. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It is proof that believers are going to be raised again. Okay? But it's proof also that unbelievers are going to be raised. We read in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth He every man everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given evidence in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is proof that every unbelieving person is going to be raised from the dead. Every particle of that person that has decomposed in the ground is going to be regathered, and that unbeliever's body is going to be raised and reunited with the spiritual part of that person, and they will, and that person will stand at the great white throne to hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." You and I have been created for eternity. We're going to spend eternity somewhere, whether in heaven with Christ or in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. And it just depends on the choice that we make. That leads me to my final point. The purpose of the signs. That takes us to the last verse. Well, we'll read from the previous verse, verse 30. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, he did a whole lot of other signs that are not recorded for us. "But these are written," these particular ones, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's why these signs were given. That's why the Gospel of John was written, in order that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for Christ. "And that believing ye might have life through his name." So I'm going to ask you the question. Are you saved? Can you look back to a moment in your life when you personally received the Lord Jesus by faith as your Savior? Are you certain that you are genuinely saved? Now, it's not enough to say, "Well, I think so." Now, this is something I've mentioned lots of times too, but I remember in the early days of the work in Kamloops, I had a phone call, and it was Sarah Stanier. She had been put in touch with me, had been given my phone number, and so we began to talk. So I asked her if she was saved, and she said to me, "Well, I think so." So detecting that she was someone that I could speak very frankly with, I said to her, "Well, if you only think so, likely you're not." And so we met after that, and we were in meetings together, and I remember one night Liz and I took Ed and Sarah home, and Sarah announced that she had trusted Christ as Savior. No, she hadn't been saved when she thought so, but now she was certain. I can still see her now, running back to their house. It was almost as though her feet were 6 inches above the ground. She was so excited that she had received Christ as Savior. Now, tell me, are you saved? Do you know you're saved? If you're not saved, can I ask you why? Why haven't you trusted Christ as Savior? Why aren't you saved? Is it because he didn't love you? Is it because when he died upon the cross, he didn't die for you? Is it because his death on the cross was not sufficient for you? It's none of those things. If you're not saved, it's because you have never trusted him. All you have to do is call upon the Lord and trust him as your Savior. If you make that move and just depend on him for what he has done, you'll be saved. Now, here's an illustration I have used before. It wasn't all that long ago that there were American soldiers that were out walking in Seoul, in Korea. And they came across an apartment block that was on fire. And on the fourth floor, there was a mother with her three little children. And she couldn't get out of through the door of her apartment because of the fire. The only chance for her and her family was to jump out of the window, which of course would be ludicrous. So these soldiers, one of them was a woman, they asked people if they had any blankets. And they went round the doors, I suppose, around, and they got these blankets, and they put the blankets together, and they held them at the bottom of this apartment block, four floors down from where the mother was with her three children. And they told them to jump. The youngest was very young. And after some time, the mother dropped the youngest child down. And the baby was saved. Then the next one. And then the third one. And then it came to her turn. The only way she could be saved from that fire was her to totally depend upon the people down at the bottom with their blankets. And she had to let go. So she let go. And they saved her life. She was hurt a little bit, but they saved her life. You have to let go and let Christ do the saving. Can he save you? He most certainly can. Will he save you? Well, if certainly you trust him, he'll save you. All you have to do is speak to him about it. Admit that you're a sinner. Thank him that he has died for you. And simply receive him by faith as your Savior. After all, this is the day of the resurrection of Christ. You can trust him and you'll be saved.